But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Is set in heaven, and we have lots of angels here in front of you. I'm sure that you would recognize that. However, this is about a third of the number of angels that we have that are going to be performing on next Wednesday night. Today, we'd like to sing two songs for you. The first one is The Wonder of Advent, and the second one is Sing for Joy, Children of Light.
Bye. The last couple of weeks, we've had a lot of telephone calls. And normally I'm the one that answers the telephone. And almost always, the person on the other end of the line will say, "Well, hi, Jeannie. Good to hear you." Then I have to explain to them that it's not Jeannie, it's Gordon that's answered the telephone. The sounds that we've heard this morning can't be misunderstood. Isn't Christmas a wonderful time of the year? And I appreciate so much the Christmas carols that the kids have presented this morning. It was very enjoyable. If there's a certain part of the Bible that we tend to skip over when we're reading, it's the genealogies. We just don't like them. Excuse me. Now, there are several of them in the Bible. There is the one in Genesis chapter 5. And then 1 Chronicles has got a whole bunch of genealogies. And then there's one in Matthew and one in Luke. And that's basically the genealogies. So it really takes a very small part of the Bible. But it might be of interest to you if you take your Bible and read the very first verses, the very first words of the book of Matthew that starts the New Testament, you might be surprised what it says. The first words of the New Testament says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." So the New Testament begins with the genealogy. As a student, I learned that Matthew, being the very first book of the New Testament, he ties in the Old Testament with the New Testament by saying, "Now I'm going to tell you the story of the life of Christ, but his roots, his genealogy, goes all the way back to the Old Testament." So really, Matthew is sort of tying together the New and the Old Testament for us by talking about the genealogy of Jesus. Now, one reason that we have so little interest in genealogies is that we don't think we're involved. I mean, why read something that really doesn't, affect us? But we're going to discover this morning that genealogies in the Bible do have a lot to say to each one of us. Now, my interest in genealogies took a real upturn in 1983. That was the year that my uncle in Canada sent me a genealogy of the Kiner family. Now, I've shown this chart to you maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. But I'll tell you, this was something really special. Let's see, I guess I'm going to have to open the other end here. I'm going to pull out a chart, and I want 2 adults to come up and help me with this. So while I'm taking the chart out, would 2 of you please come up and help me with this chart? We got 1 here, and we got 2, okay? Oh, thank you. Now I'll take this, and you hold the top and the bottom, and we'll get away from the... okay, you can hold this side here. This is the genealogy of the Kiner family. There's about 1,500 names on this chart, and it goes back 400 years. To the 1600s. If you take your hymnal and turn to page 128, that was a song written by my great, 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 great grandfather. Page 128, you'll see the name there. It doesn't say Kiner. What does it say? Johann Rist. That's correct. And so that's a really a relative of long ago. And that is a description of Johann Rist here. And this genealogy goes back 10 generations. So the very first one here is Johann Rist, and then it has the various families. You can see how it grows. And right here is the name of my grandfather. And there's an interesting situation with that. It says Anton, and then in parentheses it says Rist, and then it says Kiner. And it was with this man that my genealogy name changed. My grandfather was born before his parents were married. And there seems to be an indication that the Roman Catholic Church put a little pressure on him, on her. And so she named him after her maiden name, which was Kiner. And Rist came to an end as far as my family. So from at this point here, he was the firstborn, and so we became the Kiners around the Rist because of this situation. Here is my father and his 12 brothers and sisters, big family. Two of them died very early. And then we have, this is the three of us. They're born from my dad, my sister Ruth, and myself, and my sister Marie. And then we have Perry and Judy here. And since this chart was made and given to me in 1983, it doesn't go any farther than that. But just imagine, just from one family, 1,500 names over that 400 years of time. But this really sparked my interest. And I wanted to show this to you because I think that it's kind of special when you see a family tree and going back that many years. Well, thank you so much. You can wrap that up again, and we'll try to get it back in here. I'll pay you later, okay? Yeah, just put that over there, and then I will. Thank you. Johann Rist, my great, 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 great grandfather. Now, there's one thing that all genealogies have in common, especially those in the Bible. They all trace every family back to Adam. If I would take that chart and I would finish it out, guess what? I could trace it back, if I could, to Adam. So could every one of you in this church this morning. All of us have one thing in common. Our family traces back to Adam. And that's the reason that genealogies have something to say about salvation, because the family in which we are born is doomed to die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says that all in Adam, what? Die. We're born to die. So there needs to be a transition. There needs to be a transfer. Otherwise, we're doomed. That's why genealogies are so important in Scripture. They are telling us that unless you do something about the way you're born, you're never going to make it. Now, when it comes to physical realities regarding family genealogies, we're stuck. You can change friends, but you can't change your family, can you? That's the way it is. But each of us has a decision to make as to whether we're going to make a transition regarding our genealogy. Now, let's take a look at what the Bible says to us. Shortly after Adam and Eve were created, we realized that Adam and Eve chose to eat from the forbidden tree, and they sinned. And the result of that choice meant that the whole family of humanity went along with Adam. We must realize that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that fell. The whole human race was still in Adam. And so that's why the Bible says, in Adam, all die. And that their decision to go against God resulted in a new reality, a reality of death and disobedience, which the world had never known before that time. As I mentioned to you earlier, we need to realize that the Bible has genealogies in there to help us to understand that that's one thing we all have in common. We all die in Adam. Now, maybe that's common news for you, but I want to tell you something. The world today doesn't understand it nor accept that. In fact, they don't even believe that Adam and Eve were historical persons. You see what happens when you tamper around the way creation story unfolds. If you don't believe it, you don't believe in the story of salvation. And the devil is smart enough to know that. And so he creates in us a questioning about the story of creation, because in that way we question the reality of salvation. So the question comes up, what was God supposed to do? Since Adam and Eve could not save themselves, what choice did God have? Well, I think we need to realize something here. God did have a plan to save mankind. But there's something else that God had to do. He not only had to reveal to the human race what that plan was, but he had to also illustrate that only his plan worked. For example, when God came in the garden and he said to Adam and Eve, and he gave them the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15. You know what? I don't think Adam and Eve understood it. In fact, a lot of you don't really understand Genesis 3:15. We repeat it. So what did God do? He illustrated the truth about the plan of salvation by slaying a lamb in the garden and taking the skins and clothing Adam and Eve that they could understand. That was real to them. And God has to, in some way in the Old Testament, emphasize or help us understand that there are all kinds of ways that we can try to be saved, but only the one that God gives to us is the one that is successful. Now, as a teacher for 40 years, a Bible teacher, I began to realize that a lot of my students thought that somehow, if they were good Buddhists or if they were good Hindus, if they were good whatever, that was sufficient for salvation. That's not according to Scripture. That's not according to the Bible. And so we need to realize that God has to somehow help us to understand that there is a right way to gain salvation and there's a whole number of wrong ways. So what does God do? He clothes Adam and Eve and he helps them understand that only through the substitute of that lamb were they still alive. Now, I want you to notice a word that's really important, substitute. You know, today in many churches, you never hear the word substitute. For some reason, people don't like to hear the fact that Christ had to come and die in your place. But the word substitute is not just important. It's front and center. If the Christian life does not deal with a substitute dying in your place, as Paul said, you have nothing. That's the whole purpose of salvation, is to help us understand that there was a substitute who came and died in our place. Now, God has to help us understand that only this plan will work. So let's take a look at the very first person born on this planet, Cain. What does he do? Well, when it's time for the offering, he decides not to bring a lamb. That would suggest that he had faith in God's plan. He brought his own fruit, vegetables, whatever. It illustrates that Cain was determined to prove that somehow there was another way he could deal with his problems. Have you ever wondered why God did not slay Cain the moment he killed his brother? One reason, I believe, is that God shows that Cain was determined to show that his system works. And so God said, okay, I'll protect you. I make this promise to you. I'll put this mark on you. No one will do anything with you. You'll be okay. So what does Cain do? He leaves the presence of God, and he does what? He goes out, and he builds a city, a walled city, in which he can protect himself. See, he didn't want God's protection. He wanted his own. and he made a city. And do you know the Bible says nothing about the descendants of Cain until in Genesis chapter 6 it says, and the world was so wicked that God says, I'm going to destroy it. That's thanks to Cain's family. See, Cain's system did not work. And God wants us to see that rather than having to experience it for ourselves. So what does God do? God starts all over again with Noah. And it's interesting to notice that when you take a look at Noah's story in the Bible, that the flood is actually a reversal of creation. God is starting over. Cain, no success. All he did was make the world a very evil place. So God starts with Cain, excuse me, with Noah. It's interesting how the Bible describes this. In creation, God separates the waters. He puts a canopy of water over the earth, and then there's the waters that are on the earth. In the flood, it's just the opposite. We're told that waters from the top came down, and waters from the earth came up and united in the flood. So what you have is in the flood, you have the exact opposite, starting with the way the waters came. It's also interesting how the Bible describes Noah. Take your Bible and turn with me to, excuse me, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 9. In verse 20, it says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant the vineyard. Now, we take a look at that word, he was a man of the soil, and we don't really pay much attention to it. But God is showing the similarity between him and Adam. What does the word Adam mean? It means soil, the dirt. He took red clay and he made the first man. And so Noah here, as a replacement, is described as a man in verse 20, a man of the soil proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered. Well, that's exactly what happened to Adam. Adam ate of the fruit, and he, in doing so, he committed sin, and the result was that he ultimately was naked. And what God is trying to show us here in Noah's experience is that's precisely the sin of Noah. In other words, what God is showing to us is, if God destroys the whole world and starts all over again, it ain't working. See? It doesn't work. Noah does the same thing as Adam did. Now, we look at that and we just kind of think it's details of a story. Now, God's trying to tell us a lot more, isn't he? So, God says, well, it doesn't seem to work with Noah, but maybe I'm teaching a lesson here. But then God chooses another way. Take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, let's see, I want to be sure that I've got the right verse here. Verse 22. I'm trying to find a verse and I can't seem to find it. But the verse that I was looking for was the one where God called Israel, and he called them my son. And it seems to suggest, by the way that the story proceeds, that God now looks to Israel, to these people, to help the world recognize that God was faithful to his promises, and they were to be faithful to him. So God uses Israel in this sense. And if you can find the verse that I'm looking for, I would appreciate you letting me know. I have Exodus 4:22 here. Is that correct? Then say to the Pharaoh, now that's not what I want. Which one? 23? Ah, here we go. It should be verse 23. Then I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. So here we have a reference to Israel being like a son. And thank you for helping out with that. Now, as we take a look at ancient Israel, we find them making the same mistake that Noah and Adam did. They're given manna, and they don't listen to God's directions, and they choose to do the same thing on the sixth day and so forth. And very quickly, Israel reveals that they are not going to accomplish the things that God wanted to accomplish with them. In fact, in Hosea, and hopefully I got this one right, in Hosea, the sixth chapter and the seventh verse, it points out something that is very interesting here. It says, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. So God is describing here the unfaithfulness of Israel in not carrying out God's will. But to complete the story, when Jesus comes, he is actually the last Adam, sometimes referred to as the second Israel. In other words, God is trying to show here that though Cain and though Noah and though Israel failed, failure would stop when Jesus Christ would come and carry out God's plan successfully. Sometimes we don't sense that God has to teach us that some things don't work. But he's doing that, and so as was read in Scripture this morning, it says that when the right time came, God sent his son, reading from Romans chapter 5, as was read in our Scripture this morning, and it says, starting with verse 6, you see, just at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So after salvation doesn't come through, it's not successful, and all the attempts that man makes, finally God sends Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, it says, just at the right time. So maybe the delay of Jesus was to help God maybe teach some lessons about salvation that needed to be taught. But let's read on. It says, but God, in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. One of the things that salvation has to do is to get us right with God. That's what the word reconciliation means. But I want you to notice something. Reconciliation is not something that I do at the present time. I'm going to really live a good life so I can get closer to God, so God loves me more. Reconciliation is a past event. When Jesus died, he lived a perfect life in your behalf so that you could be reconciled to God. When Jesus died, he died in your place. Reconciliation is not something we strive to do to make our lives pleasing to God. That's paganism. Reconciliation is a past event. It's all said and done. When Jesus said it is finished, what did he mean by that? What he meant was man and God were now together as friends. It does not depend upon how good we are living. For some reason, there is within human nature a tendency to think that if I just live a good life, I will become pleasing to God. That's reconciliation as a process. But you will notice in these verses that reconciliation of past event. You can celebrate this morning reconciliation with God because it's a done deal. When you accept Christ, you have reconciliation. It's not something you work at all your life. And for some reason, we are living in a time when people are striving so hard to be pleasing to God, Well, there's nothing wrong with that, except that in terms of salvation, it has nothing to do with salvation being gained by you becoming a better person. Now, take a look at the life of Jesus. You'll notice that there's a lot of similarities between the new Israel, Jesus, and the old one. For example, both were called out of Egypt. If we would take the time this morning and read about how Joseph took Jesus to Egypt, just like in the Old Testament, Joseph took, when Joseph was sold to Egypt, it resulted in the Israelites eventually going to Egypt. But just as God called Israel out of Egypt, he calls Jesus out of Egypt. The next thing that the Israelites do, they go into the Dead Sea and they're baptized, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Jesus was baptized, the next big event. The Israelites go into the wilderness for 40 years, and what does Jesus do? He goes 40 days in the wilderness. Why does that happen? Why those events take place that way? Because what God is trying to help us understand is that Jesus was successful where the Israelites fell. Jesus was successful where Adam fell. And that's why only through Christ is there salvation. It's the only successful plan. Hey, there's some of you this morning that are still struggling with, well, you know, what's the best way to live? How can I gain salvation? God says, why are you struggling with that? Take a look what happened. No other plan works. So why do you think your plan is going to work? Now, we come to a really strategic point. If you take your Bible, if you haven't been turning your Bible, I wish you would turn with me this morning to, let's see, what's the verse that I want to? Let's try Romans chapter 5. There are two places that I could turn, but we'll take chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul is describing salvation and so forth. I want you to notice verse 17 and 18 and 19. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Now, who is this one man that Paul is talking about here? This is Adam. And when he sinned, it says, for by the trespass of that one man, death reigned through that one man. We're all affected. You know, one of the things I had to really work out with my students was they didn't realize that you're born a sinner, you don't become one. You're not born. You know, when children are first born, they look so precious and innocent and perfect and holy. Just give them a few days. They'll change your mind real fast. In other words, what the Bible is saying is when Adam fell, he took the whole human race with him. We're all doomed to die. We're all born sinful. I don't care what you think. That's what the scripture says. It is in Adam that we are what we are today. We're all part of Adam's family. So, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive Christ's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, it's interesting to notice, and this is hard for us to believe, you did not become a sinner by your own choice, nor did you become a sinner by something that happened in you. We became sinners because Adam made the wrong choice, and it affects the whole human race. Okay? Let me repeat that again. You don't become a sinner by your choice. You are a sinner because Adam made the wrong choice, and you and I suffer the consequences of that. We are born sinful. Who was the first child born? Cain. Good kid, wasn't he? What comics was he reading? What video was he watching? Why did he decide to get so angry that he did what? He killed his brother. The first child was a murderer. Which illustrates the point that we're all part of Adam's family. That's why the world is as violent as it is, and it's sick, because that's just what we are. But now notice, as by one man Everybody becomes sinful, by one man all become righteous. See? Now, Cain thought he had it made here. The devil thought he had it made, because when he got Adam to sin, he knew he had the whole human race on his side, but he didn't realize that God had a plan that was very much like it. We didn't choose to be born, but we can choose to be reborn again. The second birth is to transfer from Adam's family to which family? To Christ's family. In the day of judgment, you will not be lost because you were born in a sinful world. You will be lost because you chose not to transfer from the lost family to the saved family. That's our choice. That's your choice. Somehow, we like to blame the world we live in. We like to blame society. We want to blame our parents. And God says, that may be all true, but you are sinful because of one man's choice. And you can be declared righteous by your choice of becoming a member of the family of God. That's why it's called being born what? Again. You're saying, I want to choose to be born again, and I'm going to be born in the right family. That's the simplicity of the gospel. So let me repeat again. You are not lost because of your own choice. You are lost by somebody else's choice. Likewise, in salvation, you are declared righteous because Jesus chose to live a perfect life for you and to die in your place. And you can accept that as a gift. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is. So we have to understand, as I said at the beginning of my sermon, our genealogy is important. Yeah, for one reason. If you don't change families, you're lost. It is so simple and it is so profound, yet it involves us taking the time to say, I'll lay down my pride and I'll have to confess I'm sinful, I have to confess I'm lost, and I'm going to join on the side of right. On the side of Christ. Now, notice I use the word very carefully. When you change and transfer families, you are declared righteous. What I'm saying is this. When you change from the family of Adam, doomed to die, and you change to the family of Christ, you're only declared righteous. You're given a status that says you're saved. You're righteous. But now something happens. When you're over here, now you begin to experience changes in your life. But we need to remember, and I've said this so often to this church, the changes you experience does not mean you're doing something to be saved. You're saved because you are born again. You come from this family to this family, and here God declares you righteous. Now he says, now start living righteously. See? Start living that way. But as Adventists, we feel like that, well, if we give tithe and we go to church on Sabbath and we don't eat meat and all that kind of stuff, that somehow we're making it, you know, and we're getting better all the time. No way. If you are here, you are saved. You have eternal life. But God says, now get busy. Learn to live the sanctified life. But for Adventists, it's so easy for us to start thinking, well, you know, I'm really holy. We talked about that in Sabbath school this morning. Wasn't that a good discussion? Talked about, you know, how we see each other and so forth. It's so difficult sometimes for Adventists to focus on the fact that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And even though God wants me to live differently and live better, I must never focus on that. The last time I spoke here, we talked about boastful words. Remember that? That in the judgment, either you live by the good news of the gospel, or you live by boastful words. Look what I've done. I deserve heaven. And it doesn't work that way. And so, we conclude this morning by simply saying, the most important choice you can make in life is to choose your substitute. I am really disturbed today as I read books and look at other religions and watch TV. The word substitute never enters the picture. As if to say, look, if you just get right with the world around you, if you do the best that you can and all this, that you're going to be saved. And that's not biblical salvation. And so I want to encourage you this morning, choose to be in the family of God, because biblical genealogies tell us that in Adam, how many die? All die. If you would like this morning to celebrate that choice of having been part of God's family, having chosen Christ and knowing that you have eternal life, if you'd like to make that choice again this morning, I invite you to stand as we have our closing prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful this morning that the news of salvation doesn't have to be difficult, doesn't have to be complicated. It's not filled with all kinds of excuses and compromise. It's just a willingness to recognize that without you, we have nothing. And with you, we have everything. I pray, Lord, that as we stand in your presence this morning, that this will be a signal to you that we are on your side. We stand with Christ this morning. We celebrate salvation that you've given to us as a gift. I pray, Lord, that each person here this morning will have the faith to believe that God will take care of us and that through him, salvation is given to us by grace as a gift to each one of us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.